In the previous section, Paul provided new details about the coming of the Lord for his children. He reassured the Thessalonian believers that church-age saints, both living and dead, will be caught up to meet the Lord above the earth so as to be with him forever. While Paul had told them that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come, he had not shared many details about the timing of the rapture of the church, except that the rescue precedes the wrath. We see that in chapter 1, verse 10. But here in the first part of chapter 5, Paul will give a brief description of the day of the Lord before he affirms that believers are not destined to experience this future judgment. In verse 1, he says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." The word "now" introduces the next topic that Paul wanted to address in his letter to the Thessalonians. This paragraph continues until verse 12, where Paul will again indicate a new topic using the word "now." Paul started by addressing the Thessalonians as beloved brethren, just as he had done throughout this letter. The subject he wanted to discuss involved the times and the epochs. This somewhat enigmatic phrase may sound familiar because it's among the final words of Jesus before his ascension. His disciples had asked him whether he was going to bring in the messianic kingdom for Israel at that time, and Jesus responded by saying, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Essentially, Christ was saying, "It is not yet time for my coming in judgment and power to establish the kingdom." Paul may have repeated these words of Jesus here because the subject he desired to address in this section involves the same end-time events. There are two Greek words that can be translated by the single English word "time." They are chronos and kairos. Sometimes they seem to be used as synonyms in the New Testament, but there are subtle distinctions between them. One scholar explained, "Our idea of time is very nearly identical with that conveyed by the former of the two words. Indeed, we derive our word chronology from it. It denotes time simply as sequence." The second word, then, can have a reference to the kinds of events that are taking place rather than simply to the duration that's being measured. The combination of the two is perhaps a way of bringing before the mind both the duration of time that must elapse before the coming of the Lord and the nature of the events that will characterize the end time. Now, in the final part of this verse, Paul stated that there was no need for anything to be written to the Thessalonians on this subject, and in the following verse, he will explain why. In verse 2, Paul said, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Well, here Paul shared the reason he did not need to write about the subject of Christ's future coming in judgment on a sinful world. It was because the Thessalonians already knew full well. And he used a word which means that their knowledge was accurate, precise, and thorough. As one writer explained it, their information did not need correction or supplementation. In dealing with prophetic subjects, the missionaries had been accurate teachers. So Paul is saying that the Thessalonians had been taught that even though they could not know the exact time of its onset, the coming judgment of the ungodly is certain and inescapable. In the previous verse, Paul had identified his subject as the times and the epochs, but in this verse he referred to it as the day of the Lord. Later in this section, he will characterize it as the time of God's wrath. In many places, the Old Testament prophesied a terrible period of future judgment called the Day of the Lord. For example, we see that in Joel chapter 2, the first two verses, and the book of Zephaniah, the first chapter, verses 14 through 18. During that time, the righteous wrath of God will be poured out on the ungodly world. One example is in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Well, that is just one of many Old Testament passages that describe God's just judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. One commentator has said, "Clearly, Paul uses the term the day of the Lord with this Old Testament connotation of the Lord coming in judgment to establish his kingdom. It is thus to be distinguished from his coming for his saints, the rapture, as described in the preceding paragraph. As a prophetic period, the day of the Lord is inaugurated with the rapture of the church, as described in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It covers the time of the great tribulation, and it involves his return to earth and the establishment of his messianic reign. In this passage, Paul is dealing only with the judgment aspect of that day. Well, it's a good comment that helps set the scene for what Paul is using the day of the Lord to refer to. By using that phrase, Paul is focusing attention on the wrath of God that will be poured out during that period of judgment. At the end of this verse, Paul added an illustration which Jesus himself had used to describe the onset of this time of divine intervention in human history. He said that it will come just like a thief in the night. This figure of speech is meant to be understood from the perspective of the homeowner. There are two essential aspects of this analogy. First, it communicates that the exact time of that coming judgment is unknown. As Jesus had said, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Matthew chapter 24, verse 43. The second aspect of this illustration is that it will surprise those who are unconcerned and unprepared. The picture is of a homeowner asleep in his bed at night so that he is oblivious to the events that are beginning to happen. This represents the condition of the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world at the time when the day of the Lord begins. Paul will mention the picture of a thief again in chapter 5, verse 4, where he will say that this does not apply to believers who are aware and prepared because they belong to Christ. Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now here Paul continues to describe the attitude of the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world at the commencement of the day of the Lord. Notice that they are saying. He uses the third person plural, which is in contrast to the second person plural, you, that refers to the Thessalonian believers. Here Paul wrote that they will be saying peace and safety. This does not mean that peaceful and secure conditions will actually prevail during that time, but that they will be expressing their wishful thinking. They are pictured as being ignorant or unaware or unconcerned regarding the Lord's impending judgment. As one scholar says, the vast masses of mankind will be preoccupied with the things of this world and will show no interest in preparing for the Lord's coming. This fact is clearly illustrated by the Lord in his comparison of the days before his return to the days of Noah and of Lot. Well, that's an important comment because the ungodly will be going about their lives as if everything is normal right up until the time that God's judgment falls upon them. As Jesus said, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39. As the end is about to come, people will be expressing their arrogant self-sufficiency and a false sense of security because they will have chosen to ignore God's warnings. Paul added that destruction will come upon them suddenly. Once the events of the day of the Lord begin, those destructive events will take them by surprise because they have ignored the signs and are not expecting God's judgment to overtake them. There's a direct contrast between the opposing concepts of peace and safety versus destruction. Paul used a Greek word that does not mean annihilation, but it has the idea of a hopelessness and a ruin that comes with the loss of everything which gives meaning to life. At the end of this verse, Paul switches his metaphors. He will now compare the beginning of the day of the Lord to the onset of childbirth. He says, like labor pains upon a woman with child. Now the single point of comparison intended by this figure of speech is that once a pregnant woman's water breaks and her contractions start, the birth will inevitably take place in short order. It is an agonizing and intense time that is inescapable and unavoidable. In contrast to the sleeping homeowner in the previous illustration, a pregnant woman is well aware of her condition, but that's not the intended point of comparison in this new figure of speech. The way Paul used this illustration, he's focusing only on the inevitability of the Lord's wrath, whether people are aware of it at the time or not. In Paul's words at the end of this verse, they will not escape the day of the Lord. In the first three verses of this chapter, Paul provided a brief description of the coming wrath during the day of the Lord. As we will see in the next verse, his purpose is to show that this inevitable time of judgment and destruction will not be for church-age saints. It is the coming wrath from which believers will be rescued by Jesus before the beginning of the day of the Lord. In verse 4, Paul says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief." In this verse, Paul will contrast the attitudes and circumstances of the unbelieving world with those of believers in the church. Notice that he has finished describing unbelievers and will now begin speaking to church-age saints in the rest of this section. Here again, Paul switches his metaphors. Apparently, as he was using the word day to designate the coming day of the Lord, Paul also thought of the contrast between day and night, or light and darkness. He's going to introduce this new analogy here, and then he will elaborate on it in his exhortation to believers in the verses that follow. He declared that believers are not in darkness, which sets up the terms of the illustration, pairing believers with light and unbelievers with darkness. Now, Jesus himself used this metaphor many times. For example, he said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." That's John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Later, the Apostle Paul would use this analogy in writing to the Corinthian believers. At that time, he will say, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. After introducing his new metaphor, Paul briefly returned to using the word day to identify the day of the Lord. He says that for believers, that day will not overtake you like a thief. This expression relates to what he said in chapter 5, verse 2 about the coming day of wrath. Here, Paul is clearly declaring that church-age believers are not destined to experience the day of the Lord. That future period of God's judgment and wrath is appointed for the unbelieving world living in darkness. He affirms this in verse 5. By saying, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." So Paul positively affirmed that believers are all sons of light and sons of day. Then he restated this truth negatively. We are not of night nor of darkness. Church-age saints are pictured as being sons of light and sons of day rather than groping in spiritual darkness like those who do not know God. As one commentator explained, darkness is emblematic of the condition of the moral and spiritual estrangement and ignorance of the unredeemed. It has penetrated their hearts and minds, blinding them to spiritual realities and making them oblivious to impending judgment. The missionaries record the happy fact that their readers, as believers, are not in darkness. They have been spiritually enlightened, have passed out of the darkness of ignorance and unbelief. That's a very clear contrast. Now that Paul has established the terms of this new metaphor, then he's going to take the opportunity to use this day-night, light-and-darkness metaphor to encourage and exhort the Thessalonian believers toward further spiritual growth as they await the Lord's coming to rescue them from that future time of wrath. In verse 6, Paul says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." The words "so then" indicate that Paul will now begin to share his exhortation for the Thessalonians. Notice that he is still addressing believers, which is clear from his use of the first person plural, us. In this verse, Paul will apply one aspect of his word picture of day and night to believers. Now, one of the normal and natural activities that occurs at night is sleep. In the last chapter, Paul had described believers who had died as being figuratively asleep, and he had used the Greek word koimao there. But here he uses a different Greek word for sleep, the word kathudo, to clearly distinguish this illustration from his previous one. Sleep is one of the natural activities that typically occurs at night, but Paul was not thinking of the positive and healthy aspects of sleep. Instead, he's focusing in on the fact that a person is unconscious while they are asleep. When a person is unconscious, he is not aware of what is happening around him and is unable to sensibly react to his situation. Using this new metaphor, Paul will make the point that a sleeping person is analogous to a believer who is insensible or indifferent to spiritual realities. Believers should not live in a way that's characterized by lack of awareness or concern for spiritual things. One scholar explains that believers who are asleep in this sense become morally inert and expose themselves to the dangers resulting from sin. The present tense of the verb stresses that, as sons of day, they must constantly keep themselves from falling into such a condition. That's a great way of stating it. So Paul is saying that believers in this condition are behaving more like people of the night than sons of the day. He already declared that they are not of night nor of darkness. But it is possible for believers to fall back into behavior patterns that are more typical of those in darkness. Paul forcefully reminds them that believers should not do this. Now, at the end of this verse, Paul gave the positive statement of this truth when he says, "Let us be alert." And that signifies being watchful and attentive, vigilant and awake. That is the opposite of drowsiness, and it requires spiritual wakefulness. Paul is exhorting the Thessalonian believers to guard against spiritual slumber. As the final word, he added that they must also be sober, using a word which means to avoid intoxication. In the New Testament, this word was only used in its figurative sense of sober-mindedness. So Paul is broadening his word picture slightly to show that drowsiness is not the only thing that can dull a person's spiritual senses. In verse 7, he says, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night." Now, this verse presents a straightforward statement of fact that people do their sleeping at night and that revelers get drunk at night. This may seem a little out of place in a section that's obviously figurative or metaphorical, but we should remember that Paul began this illustration by contrasting day and night. So here he is saying that believers who allow themselves to become spiritually dull or indifferent or impaired are exhibiting the characteristics of those in darkness rather than those who desire to live in the light. One commentator said, The argument is that sleep is natural in the night, so indifference to God is the natural characteristic of the unregenerate man who is spiritually in the night. But the believer no longer belongs to the realm of night. Now, in the previous verse, Paul had exhorted the Thessalonians to behave exactly the opposite way from this. Believers must be mentally and spiritually awake and sober. And he's going to emphasize that point again in the following verse, where he says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now here Paul repeated himself in order to pick up the train of thought from verse 6. Since believers belong to the realm of light as sons of the day, they must engage in activities that are appropriate for daylight hours, including sober-mindedness and spiritual alertness. Daytime is not considered the proper time for drowsiness and drunkenness. Since they are of the day, believers should live a life of devotion to God and service to others while they are expectantly watching for the coming of the Lord as their rescuer from wrath. Being spiritually dull would blunt their effectiveness, and that is what Paul is urging them to avoid. In this verse, Paul added a crucial element that will help believers to live in the way that God desires. He employed a military analogy to describe the protection that's available to believers as they attempt to fulfill their calling to live in the light. In the world of Paul's day, Roman military forces were everywhere. It would be a common sight to observe armed soldiers marching from place to place or engaged in a variety of activities across all parts of the empire. The typical Roman soldier would wear several pieces of armor in order to protect the vulnerable parts of his body. Paul will later write to the Ephesian believers regarding the full armor of God. He says, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6, verse 11. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul mentioned only two of the most important pieces of equipment. The breastplate represents the Thessalonians' virtues of faith and love, which Paul had continually praised throughout this letter. We see that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 8, chapter 3, verses 2, 5 through 7, and 12, and chapter 4, verse 9. Their faith, or complete trust in God, which was demonstrated through their self-sacrificing love for others, will function to protect the spiritual vital organs, such as the heart. The helmet represents their hope of salvation, which Paul had also praised in chapter 1, verse 3. This speaks of their unwavering expectation or anticipation of the imminent coming of the Lord to rescue them from that period of future wrath. Relying on these pieces of spiritual armor, these qualities or characteristics of faithful Christian living, will help believers to maintain spiritual alertness and sober-mindedness, even when they are called upon to endure the trials and afflictions of life in a fallen world. In verse 9, Paul says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." This verse affirms the truth that Paul had shared in several ways throughout this letter. For example, in chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Here he clearly declared that God has not destined us for wrath. The word destined can mean to put in place, to appoint, or to ordain or plan. The Greek preposition translated for is actually eis, which means in or into wrath. This tells us that as part of God's eternal plan for church-age saints, he keeps them from having any part in the future period of judgment and wrath that is coming upon the unbelieving world. As one scholar explains, God wills not our destruction, but our salvation. He has no intention that we should become the subjects of his wrath. The negative assertion seems clearly to assure that believers will not have part in the coming great tribulation, when God's wrath falls upon a Christ-rejecting world. They are looking forward not to the coming of the day when God will display his wrath in divine judgment, but to the coming of the Lord himself, who will deliver them from the very presence of sin. What a great comment. Now, Paul then stated this truth in a positive way when he said that church-age believers who have placed their trust in Christ for salvation from sin are also destined to obtain salvation from wrath. Obtaining has the thought of setting aside something for safekeeping or preservation. The Greek word for salvation, soteria, carries the idea of deliverance or rescue, which in this context means deliverance from the future wrath. The entire prospect of rescuing from wrath and preserving for safekeeping is accomplished for believers through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is completely due to the purpose and work of God through Jesus Christ. Paul continues his thought about Jesus in verse 10 when he says, "Who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." So in the first part of this verse, Paul explains how the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished this. He says Jesus died for us in order to purchase our justification through his death in our place. By using this brief phrase, Paul's including not only Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, but his resurrection, which conquered death itself, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father in glory. For every believer, the sentence of God's judgment was taken by Jesus, and the wrath of God was satisfied through what Christ accomplished. Everyone who believes these facts and puts their trust solely in what he has done for them is saved completely. Jesus himself described the purpose of his first coming in humility when he said, "God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged." John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Notice that in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Christ's role as our rescuer from wrath is directly tied to what he accomplished as our Redeemer from sin. His atoning death in our place forms the basis for his rescue of believers from God's wrath. Paul then said that these benefits are available for every church-age believer, regardless of their previous behavior or their behavior even after salvation. Paul pictures this in terms of his earlier metaphor when he says that whether we are awake or asleep. As we look around at believers around us, the fact is that some Christians are more spiritually awake and alert than others. Some are more sober-minded and productive than others. But regardless of their condition, if they have put their trust in Christ, then Paul says they will live together with him at his coming to gather them to himself. In verse 11, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Here, at the end of this section, Paul will tell the Thessalonian believers to encourage, using that Greek word parakaleo, which we have seen so many times already. He used the same word here as he did at the end of the last chapter when he told them to comfort one another. Once believers understand what Paul has shared here, they should pass on that knowledge to others within the body of Christ. It's tremendously reassuring to know that God has not destined church-age saints for wrath, but for rescue. Not only are believers to encourage one another, but they are to build up one another, which is the Greek word oikodomeo, that expresses the concept of edification. One of the primary functions of the leadership of the local church is the edification of believers. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. This can take various forms involving education, instruction, teaching, schooling, tutoring, coaching, or training. Regarding these great truths of the rapture prior to the day of the Lord, one commentator says, this new instruction needed constant repetition and re-emphasis. It was to be added to the body of truth that they already received, and as they were encouraging each other in their meetings and in private conversations about other revealed truth, they were to include this great truth as well. Now, Paul would later tell the elders of the Ephesian church, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. There he used the same word, build you up, edification, and that happens as the word of God is carefully taught to believers within the body of Christ. Finally, as he did in chapter 4, verses 1 and 10, Paul again affirmed that the Thessalonian believers were already doing many of the things he had discussed. Paul's message had been peppered with statements of affirmation, which demonstrate his love and concern for their well-being and for their continued spiritual growth. So, in the first part of chapter 5, Paul briefly described that future time of judgment called the Day of the Lord. He focused on the time of wrath, when God will pour out judgment on the ungodly during the Great Tribulation. But church-age believers are not destined to experience that time of future judgment and wrath. It is appointed for unbelievers who are living in darkness. Paul clearly presented the difference between believers and the unbelieving world. Church-age saints should be awake and alert to the imminent coming of the Lord, who is their hope of salvation and deliverance from that time of wrath.